As everybody here knows, who's a part of the congregation, on the first Sabbath of each month, we examine a particular part of the Bible for the sermon, and we've been reviewing the book of 1 Thessalonians. We completed chapter 2 last time, and this time we're about to start chapter 3. This, by way of review, let's say Paul was told to go to Macedonia in Acts 16. His first stop was Philippi, where he and Silas were persecuted, imprisoned, and from which God miraculously delivered them. The next stop was Thessalonica, where the persecution was even more intense. It was more troublesome. Paul and Silas were forced to leave the city and were not permitted to return at that particular time. They then traveled to Berea, another city in Macedonia, where he received a much better reception. However, the Jews from Thessalonica learned that Paul was in Berea. They went down there and started stirring up the town against Paul and working against him. So then Paul moved on to Athens while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. So after he was in Athens, where he gave that famous message to the Athenians, really a remarkable presentation when you analyze it and take it all apart, he had to preach the gospel without using the Bible. He also had to preach the gospel in a city where it was illegal to present any new gods. They already had enough. One writer said they had more gods than men in Athens, which he did. Remember, he said, "I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. You already recognize this one. He's unknown." And so he preached about that one. So that was a very clever, very wise way to handle that. So then after Athens, he moved on to Corinth. And there he reunited with Silas and Timothy. They brought news of the members of Thessalonica were remaining faithful despite severe persecution. And it also appears that they told them of some of the terrible things people were saying against Paul, because apparently he was being maligned, as God's servants always are, just the way it is. And so Paul addresses some of those things in his letter. So Paul decided to write the members of from Corinth, and we know the letter as 1 Thessalonians. And today we start chapter 3, but let me review the last couple verses of chapter 2, just so we get the continuity here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time," he didn't want to go, he was forced to go, "in presence, not in heart," he wasn't taken away in heart, but he was taken away in presence, "endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Now, you'll notice he ends that chapter, as we've mentioned before, that all chapters in 1 Thessalonians end with pointing to the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ being established on the earth. And chapter 3 will as well. But he'll add something interesting in chapter 3, which I hope to get to today, believe it or not, all the way through it. I think it's the shortest chapter. No, it's not. Chapter 1 is the shortest chapter. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it," he wanted to know what was happening with those people, "we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. After his hasty departure, Paul was really eager for news on how these new converts were doing." You remember in chapter 2, he explained that he cared for them like a nursing mother cherishes, and that's a very labor-intensive service, and also as a father does his own children. As Jesus said, "You recognize his disciples by the love they have for one another." That is so true, and it gets more true as the years go by, at least in my mind. And as John said in 1 John 4:8, I won't turn there, if they don't love their brethren, they're simply not Christ's disciples. That's the long and the short of it. Yet Timothy's trip to Thessalonica meant that Paul would be left alone in Athens, and that wasn't something that he looked forward to being alone in Athens, the only member of the church, but he still went up to the Areopagus, and some disciples came into the church. I want to show you in Acts 17, that it appears the decision, the commentaries go back and forth about when Paul or the others decided to go back to, that Timothy should go up to Thessalonica. First, in Acts 17, verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away, that's from Thessalonica, to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. That's in Berea. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him at all speed, they departed. So it seems like when they were leaving Berea, that Paul and the others decided, well, we'll stay behind. They can go back to Thessalonica, and they can go there, because Paul was blocked. and then they would go on to from there. Now, he said, I wanted them to go up there to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith. Now, he calls Timothy a minister of God. And a minister of God can help brethren become established and encouraged in the faith. That's what they're supposed to do. And that's especially true during times of trial and difficulty. And Timothy was such a minister. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says a remarkable thing about Timothy here. Philippians, again, that Philippi, a letter to the people in Philippi in Macedonia. He says in 2 and verse 19 of Philippians, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. Well, now, see how you're doing. So he had Timothy go. For I have no one like-minded. Now, however many assistants Paul has, and it doesn't seem like there are that many, he said, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy was an elder who would sincerely care for the state of the flock. And he didn't have anybody else quite like him of the same mind. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? All seek their own. Look it out for themselves. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. His character was proven. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy served in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust the Lord that I myself also shall be able to come shortly. I think this is one of the prison epistles that he wrote from prison. So he couldn't go just any time, but he wanted Timothy to go to take care of it. So Timothy was such a minister to encourage and establish the church there. However, let me make another point here. In the long run, and Christianity is a long run. In the long run, we must become established and encouraged by direct and regular contact with God himself. We all have to do that. With direct and regular contact with our Heavenly Father. That's got to be every single one of us. I remember a man from a previous assignment that seemed to have need someone to help him to stay on the track. I was a supervisor, and he didn't seem to be happy with that. and I'm sure I gave him reason to not be happy. However, after we talked together, we could sit down and we could talk, and we go over things. He was able to regain a positive frame of mind. He could get back to a positive frame of mind. But about 6 to 9 months later, he began to become discontent and began complaining about various things. I called it, in my own mind, I called it a grump. That's how I described it. So he got down again. So we would talk again. And again, he was able to regain his positive outlook. And he would regain his footing. But again, 6 to 9 months later, the same grumpy face appeared, and we would talk again. I wondered if it was similar to Cain's, who said he was very angry and his countenance fell. Remember that? Well, this happened numerous times. Then, sometime later, I was transferred to another assignment. And that man was pleased I was leaving. And he warmly embraced my replacement. But a couple of years later, he became displeased with that man. And then dropped out of the church. I don't know what's happened. It's been many years ago, so I don't know what's happened. So my point is this. We all have to learn to stand on our own spiritual feet in the long run. And I use that word stand because it's going to come up in the end of the sermon, in the last couple of verses of 1 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians, if you would, for a moment. We'll jump ahead and take a look at the end of the next book. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it was with you. That it will run swiftly, that it will accomplish, that the word of the Lord's there. Not that he would, that the word of the Lord would. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all men, not all have faith. Wherever Paul went, as we know, he met with a lot of opposition. And he was then in Corinth, and when we go through this section, I plan to go back and show you some of the things that he was enduring in Corinth, but I didn't think I'd do that today. But he was enduring unreasonable and wicked men. Now, with this man I mentioned before, I could reason with man in the previous assignment. I could reason with him. We sit down and talk together, and we come to agreement. But then, it didn't last long. You ever done that with anybody? You talk to them, you get an agreement, and then later on they go back to where they were before with no discernible difference. But he said, Paul says unreasonable, because there are some folks you can't reason with. You just can't reason. You can't sit down and discuss something and come to agreement. He said they'd be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. So he asked the brethren in Thessalonica, who were also experiencing persecution, probably from wicked and unreasonable men, to pray for him in that assignment there while he's in Corinth. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. In the end, it's got to be the Lord who establishes. Timothy can help, especially in a crisis for new people. But in the end, he says that the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Let's remember, brethren, that the new covenant is about everyone knowing God themselves. That's what the new covenant is. He says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We all have to know the Lord ourselves. And we all individually have to walk with God and abide in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And while a minister of God or another member may be helpful from time to time, in the long run, it's only God himself who will enable us to enter his kingdom, to guide us into his kingdom. And he has to guide every single one of us in. And to be in the new covenant, we all have to know him. And to know him, we have to walk with him. And they all go together. So it's important for us to see that. Now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. Now there is much instruction in the New Testament about Christ's servants suffering afflictions and persecutions. Jesus gave one type of instruction when he started and a slightly different one when he finished his human life. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We covered this not so long ago. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the opening passages of the Sermon on the Mount. And the last of the Beatitudes, as they're called, in verse 10. The first seven are what the characteristics that his disciples will have. But the one in verse 10 is what happens to them. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for stupidity, not for errors, not for bad judgment, not for lack of wisdom, not for folly, but for righteousness' sake. He said, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All God's prophets were persecuted. That's even among their own brethren. So it's all the war. Right at the beginning of ministry, he makes the point that it's going to happen. If you're going to be righteous, you're going to be persecuted. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you." It seems to me right now, even 26 years after his death, that the most vilified man on the face of the earth is Herbert W. Armstrong. There are whole websites that are set aside to criticize him and speak against him and so on. And he's been dead for a quarter of a century. It's really amazing. Yet, even in early in his ministry, Jesus said that's how it would be. But notice the end of his ministry, John 15. John 15. This is his last night in the flesh. John 15 and verse 18. John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We do know that. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world," remember, who's he talking to now directly? The 11 who are still there, the 11 disciples who were soon to be apostles. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world doesn't like somebody that doesn't walk by its rules and by its ways. And they tend not to like somebody that's walking by God's ways either. Mr. Hargrove once made the point, if you want to see about being separated from, he says, just start keeping the Sabbath and you'll be separated. Automatically, there's a difference there that takes place. And, of course, even more of God's ways will separate you even further. He says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also." Those who keep his word will respect what his apostles said or say. "But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." They do not know. Remember he said, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." And when you have no excuse for your sin, you start blaming other people and criticizing them and speaking against them and even crucifying them. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But if this has happened, that the word may be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And look at chapter 16. "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time will come when whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." That's what he said in his last night. It was very specific. He said, "They're coming after you and they're going to kill you." And they did. with the exception of John, who wasn't killed, we understand. But Paul was, and of course he came later. If you look at Acts 14, I want to show you something about the Apostle Paul. Acts 14, verse 19. Then the Jews from, I'll let you get there, Acts 14, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The Jews were really against Paul, and many still are, brethren, many still are. I knew an Orthodox Jew from New York City who came into the church. And he was concerned that some of his old friends, should I say, were going to get after him because he had turned to the Christian side. That may be unique because he was of the priestly line. But at any rate, but he was concerned about it. So they stoned Paul. Remember, Paul's going to the synagogues and tell them Jesus is Christ. And they didn't want to hear that. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Would you go back into the city you'd just been stoned in? I don't mean in the bars. Thought I ought to clear that up. He rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas for Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. I went back to where this happened, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. That's a truism. We're not persecuted today, but we still have tribulation and we have difficulty and we do have some persecution, but nobody's being stoned. So when they had appointed elders in each church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they went on someplace else. Look at 2 Timothy now. Remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Just before, we understand it was written, just a short time before he was executed by Nero in Rome. So he's exhorting Timothy to remain faithful. And that's what 2 Timothy is about. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy 3:10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. He's telling Timothy, I went through that, but God brought me through. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men and impostors will grow worse, deceiving, what they say is deceptive, but they themselves are also deceived. If they weren't deceived, they wouldn't be evil men and impostors. They'd tell the truth. They'd do good. But you, he's about to die, but you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, by that he would have meant the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, he's telling him before he dies, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, he considered Timothy a man of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He has to know his Bible. And they're able to make you wise for salvation. And they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul was telling Timothy, just before he died, that Timothy was going to have to stand on his own two feet. Because Paul was going to be taken away. And Timothy was to care for the church. But it had to be him and God then. He couldn't say, hey, Paul, what should I do about He had to stand on his own 2 feet, as do we all. Okay, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. Verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, he's wondering, how are these people doing? What's happening to them? His computer probably didn't work too well. He couldn't get any news. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Knowing the new converts were enduring persecution, we're going through difficult times, and we're enduring probably also wicked and unreasonable men, Paul was eager to know if they were standing up to it, were they remaining faithful. Satan had prevented Paul from returning to Thessalonica. Might Satan have also tempted them into giving up or compromising or going down the wrong road? Paul was eager to find out. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Timothy's return brought the Apostle Paul good news. John Stott points out that the word here, good news, is the only time in the New Testament when it doesn't refer to the gospel. It's the word good news, but it's the only time in the New Testament where it isn't referring to the gospel. Timothy's report was really good news to Paul. Specifically, good news of your faith and love. Now, when you hear that disciples are walking in faith and love, man, that's a good thing. In fact, there's nothing better. And that you always have good remembrance of it. He was wondering, well, what do they think of me now? How are they hearing all this slander? They're hearing all this criticism. Where are they? And that you have a good remembrance of us. Greatly desiring to see us. That they wanted to see Paul, as we also to see you. So, brethren, not only were they not giving up, they were thriving. The disciples, beginning of discipleship is faith. They start off with faith. And that we begin to believe and obey Jesus Christ. The more mature fruit of discipleship is love toward other Christians, especially Paul, the apostle who taught them the truth. You'd expect them to appreciate that and be grateful. And that they remembered him fondly and were eager to see him. They were solidly on the road to the kingdom of God. Timothy's news could not have been better of the situation there. As a result, Paul wanted to visit them all the more. So, 1 Timothy 3:7-8. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast. There's that word stand again. If you stand fast in the Lord. I'm not sure we can appreciate fully how Timothy's report would encourage Paul. Remember, God called Paul into his service, very difficult circumstances, and he was clearly blessing his work, his ministry. The new converts in Thessalonica, despite the trials they were enduring, were standing faithful and were remaining faithful. And despite all the opposition Paul exerted in Thessalonica and other places, all the persecution, all the hardship, there was good fruit being produced. And that couldn't have been better, that all the things he'd gone through, good fruit was being produced for the kingdom of God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, Paul had been given a new lease on life. To know they continued standing firm in the Lord, unmoved by affliction and unshaken by his detractors, was enough to stimulate Paul to renewed activity. It lifted his heart enormously. As Paul wrote them, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's verse 8. Now verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 3:9-10. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul was overwhelmed with joy toward God. He's grateful for the fruit that was born. He knew, of course, that God calls people into fellowship, And he would later write to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's the only one that can make something grow. Physically, spiritually, God produces growth. It's amazing how a baby begins to grow in the womb. I heard once that if it continued for the second 9 months outside the womb, at the same rate it continued inside the womb, it would be 2,000 pounds or something like that. Going from just a couple of cells to 7 or 8, 9 pounds. Incredible growth. And it produces growth. So he was really thanking it. Exposer says, the result was thanksgiving to God. Paul found words inadequate to express his appreciation for what had happened in their lives. The change in Paul's moves was radical. All our distress and persecution, and it's a certain phrase in Greek, has now become all our joy which we have. In other words, all this distress, now it's all this joy. He makes that point in Greek. Has now become all the joy we have because of the steadfastness of the Thessalonians. His was no superficial happiness, but heartfelt, sincere joy in the presence of our God. He was able to just rejoice in God's presence to see it all. And Paul kept praying exceedingly that we may see your faith. After Timothy's encouraging report, Paul was even more eager to visit them. Satan had blocked his return, but he knew God could change that. God could fix that. That's not a problem. And perfect, he said, what is lacking in your faith. Expositors again, the thrust of Paul's petitions for the Thessalonians is twofold. First, that we may see you, compare 2:18 and 3:6. Second, to supply what is lacking in your faith. This shows his desire to correct, restore, equip, and equip them in respect to faith. They had already been commended for their work produced by faith. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. Yet they had room for additional growth, and Paul felt his presence could foster it. Let's remember, these were new converts. Hearken back to when you were a new convert. Have you ever pondered how much you've had to learn since you come into the church, however long ago it was? It's a continual learning process that never stops. Each year I've been in the church, I kind of look back on last year and say, boy, what I didn't know then. That I didn't understand this, or I didn't understand that, or I wasn't looking at this right, and I wasn't doing that. And I have a suspicion that process will never stop. That we'll keep learning and growing. Paul wrote in the Hebrews that Christ learned by the things he suffered. So if he's learning and he's been around forever, I guess we can learn too forever. And that's an important reason we have our small group Bible studies, which we're talking about again this year, to build up what's lacking in all of our faith, so that we get into the Bible and build up what's lacking in all of our faith. Something we definitely want to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It's 11 to 13. How do I do my notes here? See how I did. 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, how Paul here again uses the term, he talks about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 1, he does it twice. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that phrase right there, but he did it twice back there. So Paul ends this chapter, which I don't know that he had as a chapter, but we do. He ends this chapter with a prayer for three requests. First, to see them again. He asked God to let him see them again. And God answered. If you look at Acts chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, this is verse 1, Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. What's in Macedonia? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against them in Greece, he's about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he had two visits to Macedonia shortly, and a stop in Greece for a time. And then he returned back and went from there. So God answered that prayer. He was able to visit the Thessalonians twice about 5 years later. It appears to be about 5 years later. Second, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, just as we do to you. The two words combined, increase and abound, suggest something that's overflowing. Increase and abound. It's like the seas were coming into downtown Manhattan. By the way, I've traveled around there. You know, we were there for 5 years in Manhattan, and I cannot believe what those people, what they're going through there. It's just unbelievable. That's what's happened. As somebody said, it was a perfect storm. The things came up and flooded it, and it's just astonishing that all the lights were out from the south of 34th Street. When I was there, we had an office on 34th Street on the north side of the street. So that was in one of Pennsylvania Station's office towers, and we used to go in there three times. I used to go in there 3 times a week, and we'd visit and conduct things and do things in Manhattan. And but I just can't picture this in New Jersey, and it's just hundreds and hundreds of miles that this thing was so big, and I just don't see that happen by accident, because of the way the winds and the tides and everything, it just hit at the right moment. Then it takes a quick kind of a right hook into right into New Jersey and Manhattan. It was just really, really something. So I was commenting on the two words, increase and abound, suggests real surging and flowing over. He's praying that their love will abound. Now, that it will overflow toward each other and to all. Even though only recently established, they were already known for their faith. That's in chapter 1, verse 8. Now he's praying for them to develop. Remember Peter, in 2 Peter goes, this is a progression where you start with faith and then you add to your faith and knowledge and so on and virtue, and you start growing and you're building up until the pinnacle is love, the most mature spiritual gift, and partaker of the divine nature, which Peter brings out. So now Paul prays for their faith to grow into love. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Once again, the chapter ends with Paul pointing to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. This time he adds, with all his saints. Brethren, to really comprehend this verse and Paul's point, we have to remember something that most of the commentaries forget or don't understand or misunderstand. And that is, Jesus Christ is coming to judge the earth. That's an important point to keep in mind. Now, if you believe in the immortal soul and you're going to heaven, the whole thing of the judgment and the resurrection doesn't make any sense. It doesn't tie together very well. But he's coming to judge the earth. Most of the commentaries have trouble with this passage because they misunderstand the judgment. We want to understand it. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead, John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus Christ gives life to whom he will. He will decide on each one of us if we're going to be around forever or not. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. People who are relying on Christ, believing him and following him, trusting in him with their lives, has everlasting life and has passed from death to life. He won't be in the judgment. The church is being judged now. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, we normally think of that as the second resurrection, and that's true. But before I heard the voice of the Son of God and listened to it, I was dead, right? The death penalty was on me, and I was dead. Remember, Paul said to the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So the dead, that's more than just the second resurrection. That's anybody who's got the death penalty on them. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment, as some say. And he goes on to say he can only do this himself. The point is, the church is being judged today, which Peter makes explicitly in 1 Peter 4, but the world's going to be judged at his return. And let me show you some things on that. Jude 14. There are many places we could show this. I thought Jude would be a helpful one. Jude 14. If you're thinking small or thinking big, you can say chapter 14 or verse 14. It works out the same. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he was a prophet, seven generations from Adam. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, there were a couple of Enochs, prophesied about these men saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. All right, when the Lord comes, he's going to come with 10,000 of his saints. And if you were living around Enoch's time, you'd say, aren't you just a few short of 10,000 of saints? You know, we only have a few righteous men in the first generations, very few actually. He says, he's going to come with 10,000 of saints. It doesn't surprise us. In fact, it kind of encourages us. he said, to execute judgment on all. He's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. Remember, it says they lived and they reigned 1,000 years. Now, execute judgment all, convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He said he's going to judge him by our words, by what comes out of our mouth. By your words you'll be commended, or by your words you'll be condemned. So he's coming to judge. And when he does, the saints will be with him. They're already in. They're already there. They've lived and they've died and they've been judged to eternal life. But then he's going to judge the world. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. We understand that to be the temple of the church, of those in whom God's Spirit dwells. Even the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant, where everybody knows God. In whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Most people think, well, the Lord's coming and everything's going to be fine. We're going to fix it up and everything's going to be just honky-dory. Malachi asks, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand? Notice that word stand? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. That's strong cleansing. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's going to get them to be righteous as God in God's sight. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And he says, and I, this is God speaking, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers. Modern term is spin doctor. Against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, who don't treat strangers properly, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi says, who can stand when he appears? His saints, who have turned from sin and are now lead blameless and holy lives. Let's look at Luke 21. Luke 21. Verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectations of those things which are coming on the earth. They fear what's coming next. What we're seeing now is small potatoes, even though it seems enormous. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. They're going to see it. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up. He's telling to the church. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Your redemption. We're going to be bought back. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all trees when they're already budding, and you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So also you, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare, that's a trap. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you will be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand. There's that word again. Remember Malachi said, who can stand when he appears? That's also in Revelation, by the way. That the escape all these things that come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21 is a parallel account to Matthew 24. So Paul, when he's talking to the Thessalonians, he said to them in the verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. See, when Christ comes back, you want to be blameless and holy before God. That's where you want to be. Many of the commentaries think, well, he'll make you that when he comes back. We have to do that beforehand. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, with all his holy ones. So he prayed they would be established in blamelessness and in holiness. And it's only the blameless and holy who will be among his saints. And Paul prayed God would guide these Thessalonian brethren to be among those resurrected at Christ's return and not be among those who receive his judgment at his return. That's what we want to do. The good news is we can escape judgment when he returns. Our sins can be forgiven. We can turn around and start going the right way and live it that way. So although this letter is very encouraging, he's praying for them to see the importance of walking in a blameless and holy way before God. We'll pick it up again next time.